17th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's a long chapter. We're going to break into the chapter at verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll break in at verse 22. There is always a danger in reading a very familiar passage. And that danger is that people go to sleep with their eyes open. They say, we know this. Well, perhaps you do, and perhaps you don't. Let's read it together and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us from 1 Samuel 17, commencing at verse 22. The story of David and Goliath. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair complexion. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone stuck, or sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This year, 2001, marks the 50th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian denomination. March 17, 1951, in the little village of Crossgar, County Down, Northern Ireland, this denomination was born. It came into existence in a time of crisis, and immediately it faced very powerful foes. That opposition intensified with the passage of time, as leaders of both church and state set themselves to eradicate it. But today, the Free Church is still standing. It's standing where it stood in 1951, and it's standing as it stood and why it stood at that time. March 17th is a notable day in Ireland, may I say even more notable in America, as St. Patrick's Day. Without getting off on a tangent, it's only of recent years that St. Patrick's Day has been imported from America to Ireland to be celebrated as it now is. I have never tasted beer in my life, nor want to, but I know many Irishmen have, and if you forced them to drink green beer, they would spill red blood, and it wouldn't be theirs. So this is an American custom, green everything, on St. Patrick's Day. But for us, it's an even more notable day. The day when God, in 1951, began to do a new thing in our country. So new indeed that I think I can say that this was the only really successful attempt to separate people from apostate churches and set up a denomination that not only held its own in the teeth of the opposition, but began to spread and grow, and indeed assume such proportions as to be able to force the policies of those apostate denominations, culminating in the decision of the Irish Presbyterian Church, under its pressure, to remove itself, much against its will, from the World Council of Churches, of which I may say something more in weeks to come. Over the years, God has spread the witness across the world and has given us a very solid base of churches in Northern Ireland. During the period of these last 50 years, He has saved literally thousands of people through the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. The Free Church is a phenomenon of grace to those who hate it and what it stands for. It's an anachronism, a throwback in history. We are supposed to have evolved beyond a strict stand by the old Reformed Protestant fundamental Presbyterian standards. We are an anachronism to some, an anomaly to others, just plainly a bad dream to the liberals who predicted our quick demise. So this 50th anniversary is really something to celebrate. And tonight, for a few weeks to come, I want to dwell on what the Lord has done for us and what we have sought to do for Him. I try to highlight some of the great moments in our history and also stress the vital elements in our theology and practice. But tonight we'll start at the beginning and seek to answer the question as to why we exist at all. Free Presbyterian, why? And I seek to show you that there was a great need for the church to be formed in Northern Ireland, that God raised it up at precisely the right time, and that He has glorified Himself in choosing it as His instrument of blessing to thousands of people there and in many other places. We've been reading the story of David and Goliath for a very simple reason. That being that in 1951, we faced a true David and Goliath situation. And we faced and heard the same scornful criticism of our desire to stand for God as David heard from Eliab, his eldest brother. David's answer to Eliab's criticism was to ask two questions. What have I done? And the second question, is there not a cause? That was and remains the answer of the Free Church to those who questioned its right to exist. I want us to look at the passage we read together. David there, in asking these questions, was saying that his stand for God was necessary, it was right, and it was honoring to the Lord. And I think that as we look at what God has wrought for us, we will be able to make the same claim. In 1 Samuel 17, the very first thing that you must emphasize is the adversary that David faced. Israel was at war. The country was being torn apart. Its people were living under the shadow of a tremendous foe and his military might. The Philistines had come, and now at their head they had a champion. The Philistines had always been a great foe to the people of God, but now with Goliath of Gath, this man of enormous proportions, who was, as later scriptures show us, but the first of a whole family of such giant champions of wickedness. With Goliath of Gath at their head, the Philistines appeared to be unbeatable. When David was sent down to view the situation, really to visit his brothers, he could hardly believe his eyes. The champion of the Philistines came out and openly defied Israel. The only response he got was for the warriors of Israel to turn tail and run for their lives before the battle could commence. The adversary was certainly mighty. In 1951, our situation was very similar. A great enemy had arisen to challenge the word and work of God, to defy the God of Israel, to blaspheme the Christ of God. What we call modernism, now perhaps called liberalism, rationalism, like a chameleon, it changes its name and its skin according to the circumstances. But it is the same old Philistine enemy, a hater of God. Modernism had quite a long history in Europe, from whence it spread across to Britain and across to America. We're not going to trace that history tonight. Sufficient to say that in Northern Ireland, the citadel of Scottish Presbyterianism, strange you speak of Scottish Presbyterianism in Ireland, but the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was a Scottish church. Northern Ireland is but a little bit of transplanted Scotland. This was the citadel of Scottish Presbyterianism. This was the place that in the middle of the 19th century was blessed with unspeakable revival, when Presbyterian churches were on fire for God, having purged themselves from the leaven of Unitarian apostasy. They were visited by grace, and God used them to win scores of thousands of Ulster men and women of every persuasion to Christ. As the new century dawned, however, modernism was already eating away at the vitals of the Irish Presbyterian Church. In the early years of the century, modernism spawned its Goliath. A young man from an evangelical family, a young man of rare talent and genius, who was to become one of the greatest Greek scholars in Europe, J. Ernest Davy, became a professor in the Irish Presbyterian College, Assemblies College, and began to teach the most pernicious modernistic theories. Jesus Christ, to him, was just a Galilean Jew who was ignorant enough to think that the earth was flat. Jesus Christ, to him, was just the product of Darwinian evolution. Christ, to him, was not a Savior who died and rose again. In fact, David denied every single saving doctrine of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, such teaching caused an uproar. In the mid-1920s, Davy was tried for heresy. And he was acquitted. That decision was appealed in 1927 to the General Assembly of the Church. And again, the decision to acquit was upheld. I personally believe that that was the moment when you could write Ichabod over Irish Presbyterianism. It's not my job or duty tonight to follow the apostasy of that denomination in all its parts. But what a terrible thing when a church cannot denominate as heresy the most blatant attacks on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Instead of judging Davy, the church promoted him. He became principal of Assemblies College. There was an exodus. Some people separated and formed what was then known as the Irish Evangelical Church, later renamed the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Good people. People who had confidence in their God. People who had conscience. And people who separated from the apostasy. It is true to say, however, that their exodus did not slow up Presbyterian apostasy one bit, and after a little spurt at the beginning of their history, they settled down and they did not have an impact on the country at large. Everywhere God's people were in retreat. There were some valiant souls, some Presbyterian ministers. I think of the Reverend John Edgar, who wrote mightily and stood mightily. For every such valiant soul fighting from the inside, there were others compromising on every hand. The battle was being lost. Indeed, the war was being seeded without any real battle at all. Modernism had won the day. Oh, there were still mission halls in every town, every village, and in every street corner in Belfast. There were people who had their fellowship in interdenominational mission churches or mission assemblies of some kind, but they maintained their membership in the Irish Presbyterian Church. And of course, the modernists didn't care what was going on in the mission halls. For ultimately they knew, as long as we can keep these people inside, as long as we can keep these people supporting Mother Church in its apostasy, we will defeat them. Modernism, like a Goliath, like a Colossus, defied the armies of the living God. And then came Crossgar. A little background. As I said this morning, we will give you access to a videotaped conversation with Dr. Paisley and some of his friends that will give you first-hand details of a lot more than I can go into tonight. But in 1946, God called a 20-year-old country fellow to minister to a little church in Belfast, a church that was declining. On the Ravenhill Road. That young fellow was Ian Paisley, 20 years old. The day he was ordained, or the day after he was ordained, Ulster's greatest evangelist of the 20th century, W.P. Nicholson, the man who had seen revival in the 1920s, came to the morning service in Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church to hear the young Ian Paisley preach. And after the young preacher had finished, Mr. Nicholson arose and came forward to the communion table, stood beside him, put his hand upon him and then prayed for him. And this was his second ordination prayer. He'd been ordained the day before, but now the hands of apostolic succession were laid upon him in true fashion. And as he prayed, Nicholson prayed a prayer that God has abundantly answered, much to the discomfiture of every apostate in Ireland ever since. As he prayed for Ian Paisley and cried to God, "Lord, give this young man a tongue like the tongue," and I'm going to give it in the Belfast vernacular as he said it, "like the tongue of an old cow." You educated Americans would talk about an old cow. An old cow. Now, I don't know if you've paid much attention to cow's tongues, but they're a bit like a rasp. They're mighty, mighty rough when they need to be. God heard that prayer. For the first 3 years of his ministry, Ian Paisley really was just another minister in Belfast trying to do a good work for God, getting involved in not only his pastoral ministry, but in seeking to stand for God in the National Union of Protestants and other things like that. In 1949, in the month of October, however, God met with him, with a young teenager by the name of John Douglas. Many of you will remember, now our clerk of presbytery. And a couple of other men whose names would mean nothing to you, but they mean much to God. And as they met to pray for God's blessing upon a projected open-air service in downtown Belfast, the Holy Spirit of God came down upon them in a prayer meeting that instead of lasting for an hour or two, lasted for 36 hours. When God made himself known as a God of righteousness and holiness and overwhelmed them with the sense of his greatness, none of those men could ever be the same again. But particularly that prayer meeting was the time when the God of heaven put on the life of the 23-year-old Ian Paisley, filled him with power, and set him on a crusade of evangelism across Ulster, the like of which the country hadn't seen in a quarter century. The souls were saved by the hundred. Wherever he went, people were flocking. Conviction was rife. Strong men broke down. Strong men staggered like drunks under conviction. God was doing miracles of grace. Was not at all surprising that when a group of people who ran a mission hall in Crossgar wanted to have an evangelist, they would ask Ian Paisley to come. Told them, "I can't do it. It'd be 18 months before I could even fit in another set of meetings." They said, "We wait." And wait they did. Every one of those men, except one, was an elder in the local Presbyterian church, Lasara Presbyterian Church. As the time drew near and the Paisley meetings all over the country were being inundated with people, it became clear that their little mission hall couldn't hold the crowds. In other towns, Presbyterian churches had opened their buildings for the missions. And so the elders of Lasara met. And they decided they would open the church hall for this campaign. And the modernists struck. You see, the Lasara Church was without a minister at that time. And in the vacancy, there was a lot of arguing with the presbytery and its intra-moderator that it had placed in the congregation. Under Presbyterian church law, they could not change the voting rule except under certain given conditions, during a vacancy. And the presbytery evidently had been seeking to pad the roll with unsaved voters, because the majority of the congregation were looking to call an evangelical gospel preaching minister. it was very obvious to a blind man even that after the Paisley mission there would be more evangelical voters in the church. And so just before the mission was due to commence, the presbytery stepped in and they closed the church hall to the mission. When the elders protested, they were dismissed, put under discipline. Presbyterian church halls all over Northern Ireland were in use for Friday night dances. But here, the presbytery was closing the hall that was built with the money and the efforts of these local Presbyterians in the teeth of the united vote of the session of the church, closing it against the gospel. The mission went on in the little mission hall. People inside and outside, and almost 100 souls found Christ in those weeks of mission. But once the modernists had defied God and His people in Cross Gar, they found it's not Eliab we're dealing with anymore. It's not Saul we're dealing with anymore. It's not people now who are going to turn tail and run like a bunch of scared rabbits anymore. Here were a people, a simple country people, but a people of principle, a people of courage, a people of conviction, a people who are not going to be intimidated by any little clerical fop. I think of Hugh James Adams, one of the elders who was suspended. To try to scare Hugh James Adams with the sarcastic words of some Presbyterian cleric would be like trying to scare a rhinoceros with a feather duster. You're not going to do it. Hugh James had been through the Great War. He had seen more in a day than any of these fellows had seen in a lifetime. He didn't scare easily. And when they threatened to throw him out, he simply said, "When does it start? When does it take effect?" They said, "Today." So he drew himself up in his best military parade ground manner, saluted and said, "Good day, sir. I am leaving and I will never be back." Years later he told me, "And I never was." He went to his grave over 100 years old and he had never gone back. I like men like that. But I want to tell you, before Ian Paisley had opened his mouth on the subject, one of the elders had nailed his colors to the mast. Here were men who were ready to stand for God. They decided, "You don't put live chickens under a dead hen." They were quoting the famous Nicholson again there. "You don't take new converts and put them into a liberal church. You don't take people who believe the Bible and abandon them to a church that by its highest courts has closed its doors against the gospel. You have to take note of what is going on. This is not an isolated case. This is something that we see as being directly related to the apostasy that has been going on in the General Assembly, in the Assembly's College, among the teachers, and it's time to take a stand." They formed the presbytery. They called the people. They issued a manifesto. They called the people of Lasalle to separate. Every elder, except one, to start, and then he joined. Every Sunday school teacher. All the deacons. They all came out. And the congregation was formed immediately to stand against apostasy. And it was constituted on the 17th of March, 1951. Now the uproar was predictable. Eliab said to David, "What are you doing? Who do you think you are? You haven't the hope. I mean,
You're just a shepherd boy. Go back to your few little sheep. You can't do this. But you think you can do anything when others are afield. To all of which David made this argument. This is the argument David made, and this is the argument our folks made in Crossgar and after. What have I done? Now I want you to see this. Goliath was out there shouting his head off. Goliath wasn't saying a word against Goliath. Saul was sitting cowering in his tent. Goliath was not saying a word against Saul. The armies of Israel were in retreat. Eliab had no criticism. Eliab himself was hiding well back from the fight. And he had nothing more to say about his own cowardice. But as soon as David stepped forward, man, he launched himself against him. Who are you to go forward? David says, what have I done? Why are you blaming me? Isn't it time you opened your mouth against Goliath? Isn't it time you opened your mouth against those who ought to be criticized? Isn't it time you did something? Is there not a cause for what I'm doing? Is there not a cause? Shouldn't something be done for the glory of the God of Israel? Isn't it time that God's people stop running away like a bunch of bullies? Isn't it time that they stood up and got counted for God? Isn't it time that they were willing to live and die in the cause of God, but they're not willing to live and die as betrayers of that cause? There's good reason to stand. Stand I will. That was David's argument. That was the argument the man in Crossgar. Don't blame us. It's amazing that people who can put up with apostasy in their home church, they can put up with compromise and wickedness and never open their mouths in protest, suddenly get very bold in protesting against those who stand up to do something. I take it to be the mark of a guilty conscience. But our argument was just this. Should we not do something for the glory of God here? Isn't it time to stop running away from the modernists? Isn't it time that we faced them face to face? Isn't it time that we stood and fought against this giant foe? There is reason to stand, and stand we must, and stand we will. The Bible commands it. Ephesians 6 tells you about the armor of God. To do what? To stand. Having done all, stand! Stand. The Bible commands it. The honor of the Lord demands it. Goliath was not just making a fool out of King Saul. He was doing that quite comprehensively, mind you. But he was trying to make out a fool out of the God of Israel. That's what the modernists were doing. The modernists were mocking the Christ of God. They denied this book of God. They rejected the gospel of God. Debbie went so far as to say that the doctrine of imputed righteousness and justification by faith on that basis was the equivalent of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That's apostasy. Paul said if anybody fails to preach the doctrine of justifying grace and preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. That was Paul's word, inspired of God. The honor of the Lord demanded it. Our commitment to the gospel compelled it. That was our argument. Paul said, I am debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. I ought to God and to man to preach the gospel. Be faithful thereto. And of course, we believed, as David did, that the experience of the church encourages us to take a stand. David could look back and see that there were times in the past that God had blessed the simple stand of ordinary people. He, if you take the book of Judges, he had taken ordinary people again and again and again, and he had used them mightily to the glory of his name. In Northern Ireland, everybody remembered the name I have already mentioned twice, that of W.P. Nicholson. Nicholson was a converted drunkard, son of a Presbyterian mother, a seafarer, a wild and wicked young man, and God saved him. Nicholson was never a great scholar. He got ordination because he had to have it for some of his evangelistic associations out here in America, in a minor, and really, though I doubt that he understood it at the time, not a terribly orthodox, and I'm talking now in terms of the Reformed faith rather than the fundamentals of the faith denomination. But Nicholson came to Ireland in the 1920s when the north of Ireland was convulsed with riot and revolution, when murder was stalking the streets, when Protestants were killing Roman Catholics for no other reason than that they were Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics were blowing Protestants into eternity for no other reason than that they were Protestants. Nicholson came to Northern Ireland, and politics and politicians and armies and police forces were not succeeding. God sent him to preach. And God changed the course of the nation by the power of the gospel. And thousands were saved. Thousands were saved through his ministry. People well remembered what God had done through very ordinary people before. Nicholson, as he stood in a public hall in Belfast, did something. I'd love to have been there, except had I been there, I wouldn't be here tonight to tell you about it. For they're all dead and gone now. But he got this big platform up, and he had a whole lot of chairs behind him, and they were empty. And he arraigned the professors of the Irish Presbyterian College by name and set them figuratively in their chairs. And then he called them one by one, and in the name of his God and Savior with an open Bible, he tried them for heresy, and he tried them for apostasy, and he found them guilty, and he damned them to hell in the name of his God. Rough stuff. This is the man who prayed that Ian Paisley would have the tongue of an old cow. He had won himself. That's the man God used. And the people of Ulster knew it. And the people in Crossgar knew with encouragement. This was our argument. There's a cause. It's God's cause. And by the grace of God, we pursue it. As soon as David was willing to go forward in this cause, we noticed that there was an armor that he refused. He couldn't go to war in Saul's armor. You see, The thinking in giving him the armor in Saul's mind was that we're all in awe of this great giant. We're in awe of the person of Goliath. And we stand in awe of his equipment. Look at his sword. His shield is so big that he has to have a man go before him and carry it. Look at the equipment he has. Now the best I can give you, the nearest approximation is this. So let me give you this armor. David repudiated the idea that the only way to fight Goliath was to have a great man with great equipment. He repudiated that idea, and so did we. The enemy we went against was a mighty scholar. I'll be quite honest, we didn't have the brains between us.
to match them.
We didn't have the scholarship combined to measure up to his ankle bone. This was, at that time, possibly Europe's leading scholar. He could boast tremendous learning and scientific skill. Now, such things may be useful in the service of God, but they are not necessary to defeat the foe. What was recognized in Krasgar in the early days of the Free Church was that we need the power of God. You see, the one thing that apostates don't have is the living power of the living God. They know nothing of that mighty enjoyment of power. They know nothing of miraculous answers to prayer. They are cut off from God. Oh, they have their skill and their learning and their scholarship, but that's it. And what use is that when God begins to move? In those early days in the Free Church, there was a constant emphasis in preaching and in every prayer meeting on the reality of every Christian being filled with the Holy Ghost. We were not Pentecostalists. We were not charismatics. Though if you'd been in some of those early prayer meetings, you might have wondered. We didn't talk in tongues, though you might have wondered that too, for you couldn't have understood what was being said. But it was English, at least after a sort. But I remember those prayer meetings. I remember hearing Dr. Paisley preach every single gospel mission he ever preached. Before he would ever start preaching to the sinners, he refused to preach to the sinners before he spent a week preaching to the saints. And he would deal with their sin, and he would deal with their carnality, and he would deal with their worldliness, and he would deal with their prayerlessness, and he would deal with their hearts, and he would cry out to God and lead them to cry out to God in repentance of their own sin and cry out for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. God answered prayer. God answered prayer. That's still the armor. That's still the vital principle of power. I welcome godly scholarship. If I didn't, I'd never have went to Dr. Barrett in the theological hall. I welcome godly scholarship. But unless it is married to the infilling and the baptism of the power of the Spirit of God, it is no more use in the day of battle than a beanstalk against a sword or a pea shooter against a cannon. Our power resides not in the armor of man, but in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. With that power, like David, we felt a great assurance. David went out, you know, against this great enemy as blithely as if he were going down to the corner store to buy an ice cream cone. I don't mean as thoughtlessly, I mean as lightheartedly. David had not a care in the world. David no more was worried about Goliath. David had not a thought in his head that Goliath could possibly win. Oh, he saw his height. Didn't impress him. He saw his accoutrements. They didn't impress him either. He heard his voice saying, "Come on, young fella, I'm going to feed you to the fowls." But David said, "You come to me with your sword and with your shield. I'm coming to you in the name of the God of hosts." That's who win the battle. He had told Saul when Saul said, you can't possibly, look at you. Look at you. You're just a kid. You're just a young fella. Well, I might be all that. But when the lion came that would have torn Goliath to bits, I tore it to bits. And when the bear came that could have squeezed the life out of him with one gigantic hug, I put it to death by the power of God. That was his assurance. I want to tell you, you've heard me, if you've been in this church very long, you've heard me say on a number of occasions and pray on a number of occasions that we would get such a sight of the face of God that we would never again fear the face of man. That's what happened. I can't begin to convey to you the atmosphere in some of those prayer meetings. I'm not wanting to give you the impression that every prayer meeting was easy. Some of those prayer meetings were very tough because you were fighting all hell. But I can't begin to tell you the sense of God's presence in a meeting. A prayer meeting or a gospel meeting. When the atmosphere was such that you felt you could actually touch it. When God was so near and His presence so real and His power so real that you felt you could face anybody and do anything that God wanted you to do. That was the assurance. We had no confidence in man. Now in Dr. Paisley, God provided us, though Ian Paisley was only 25 years old when he was called upon to lead the work of the Free Church. It's incredible when you think of it, a 25-year-old. But in him God provided us, I believe, the man of the century in Northern Ireland. The greatest combination of preacher, theologian, and leader that our country has seen since the days of Henry Cook. And that's going back to the early part of the 19th century. But our confidence was not in Dr. Paisley. Our confidence was not in our abilities. For God knows we had little enough of all of those. But our confidence was in the power of God. On that basis of confidence, David took a great action, and so did we. What was David's action? He laid aside Saul's armor. He took his staff and his sling and 5 stones out of the brook. You might wonder that a stone from a sling could do the damage that the Bible says this stone did. If you wonder, it's simply an expression of your ignorance. You have never seen anybody use a sling. I saw a young boy use this in Bethany. And he put a stone up into the air, went without an arc, it went like a bullet. To an incredible height. I want to tell you, if your head had been on the other end 50 yards away, you'd have been a dead man. David took the trusted weapon. Dr. Paisley preached a great sermon in that. Likening David's stones to the Word of God. There were 5 of them, but he only used one. when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, there were five books of Moses, but he only used one. And he defeated the devil. David went out with five stones. How many do you think he came back with? He came back with all five. One of them, right in front, was lodged in the head of Goliath. But he brought it home. We believed in the power of the Word of God. The Free Church, from its earliest days, was a preaching church. It was an evangelizing church. We called people to separate from apostasy, and we saw them do so in the hundreds all over the country. But more than that, we were an evangelizing church, and we saw sinners saved all over the country. In evangelism, we used the word. In preaching, to build up saints, we used the word. In controversy, to defeat the enemy, we use the word. A bit like Martin Luther when he was at the disputation in Leipzig. Dr. Eck used great oratory. And he could say, but Aquinas said, Peter Lombard said, Gregory the Great said, Augustine said, after listening to all of which, Luther demolished them in a sentence by saying, but St. Paul said, or Jesus said. In other words, line up all your authorities in controversy. Here is the sword of the Spirit. And from the very beginning, the Free Church went, I would have to say, on the rampage, spiritually. We did not sit in a corner waiting for the rapture. The Free Church started in Crossgar with the mission, the separation from apostasy, the establishment of a presbytery, and of the first local church. Dr. Paisley's church on the Ravenhill Road had an immediate decision to make. I remember years ago when I was his assistant going along in the car and asking about this, and he told me something of the story. He said that when I went to Crossgar, I had no intention of being part of a new church. I thought I was going for just another mission. But when I saw those people take their stand for God, I realized I could not walk away. God wouldn't let me walk away. I had a decision to take. Would I take my stand with them? He went back to his own church. There was a congregational meeting. And he got up and he spelled out the situation. One by one, the members got up to say, God bless the people in Crossgar. But we have had a church here for 30 years. And we don't see any need to change our status and join with them. 15 or 16 year old John Douglas was sitting there in the congregation realizing this whole thing is going against the minister of this church. He has made his speech. He has made his case. And the leading members of the church are leading the congregation in rejection. A teenager who was very diffident in speech. It's hard for you when you hear him preach to believe that. But I have known John for many, many years. Very slow of speech. Yet, impelled of God, he got up and he spoke. Called the people to take their stand at this critical time. These people who by background were all austere Presbyterians, not Baptists who shout amen in a meeting. They might feel it, but they don't yell it.
not charismatics who clap their hands and feel clap happy. When they heard him speak, they burst into spontaneous applause. And from that moment, the victory was won. And that church swung in behind its minister, with one or two exceptions. The move was on. Within 3 months, the church of which I later became minister in Cabra, outside Ballymoney, was formed after a great evangelistic campaign. 8 miles away in Resharkin, another church was formed. Near Dr. Paisley's church in Ravenhill Road, the church that for most of my, all my teenage years I grew up in. Rachel's dad was minister of it in later years, Mount Marion. And so you could go on, church after church, till we had about a dozen churches. It's another story to see how God changed gear, and the thing went on until today. There are about 100 Free Presbyterian churches. God was blessing. The opposition was marshaling its forces. Many evangelical friends forsook us and stirred in their dead churches. But the vital move had been made, and there was no turning back. There was going to be a great price to pay. It was immediately obvious. The first thing that happened was that the slew of invitations to conduct missions began to taper off. The Presbyterians were afraid to have Ian Paisley. Presbyteries took a stand against him and banned him from any church in their presbytery. Where before there had been hundreds, now there were only scores. And to the eyes of the outside world, it appeared that Ian Paisley had sold a sparkling evangelistic ministry to take this lonely stand outside the camp. The price was great. We were hated. We were despised. We couldn't write a letter to the press but that the editor guttered it, and often, more often than not, did so in such a way as to make it seem insane. I remember saying I would never again write to the editor of the Belfast Telegraph. I'm not an intellectual, but I'm not an absolute idiot either, and can write English that makes complete sentences. When they gut what you write to make it look absolute folly, the people out there read and say, these people are idiots. We had no access to press. Television was yet in its infancy. We had no access to radio. But we had voices. We had feet. We tramped the country. We carried placards. We gave out literature. We told people of what was going on and what the apostasy was doing to them and to their children and to their country. And we called God's people to separate. In due time, the missions began to build up. And it is another story how in 1966 God brought us full circle. And suddenly there was another move of revival blessing after 3 of our men had been unjustly thrown into prison. And almost overnight, the church doubled and then tripled. And God has been blessing ever since. Is there not a cause? There was a cause in 51. It was necessary, it was right, it was honoring to God. There is a cause today. I say all this not to glorify Ian Paisley and the Free Presbyterians. I've admitted to you, we were nothing, and we are nothing. We can't boast great brains, or brilliance, or academic attainment, or talent, but we can say there was a need for somebody like David to say, is there not a cause? We will take our stand against modernistic, rationalistic, ecumenical apostasy, popular or unpopular, we will do the right thing. God has blessed it. He's still blessing it.
And I believe the best has yet to be. It's something for a denomination to reach 50 years without shifting in its beliefs or in its stand. I believe the next 50 years will be even better, more fruitful, if we will but continue to stand where David stood. Is there not a cause? Tonight, as we close this meeting, I want that text to challenge you and me. It's a challenge to every single one of you to make sure that you come out on the side of Jesus Christ. The battle lines are drawn. You're either for Him or you're against Him. You're with Christ or with His enemy, the devil. You're either fighting among the armies of the King of Glory or you're fighting among the satanic hosts of hell. One or the other. Which is it? Is it not time you were saved, standing as a true soldier of the cross of Christ? And if you are a soldier of Christ, then arise. If you're a saint of God, it's time to venture all for the Savior. I tell you tonight, we need to get back to that emphasis I told you was so prevalent in the early days. To challenge ourselves, we've got to get out of our comfort zone. We've got to get out of the place where we're just happy to be saved, but we're careless about the things of God. It's time for God's people to take stock. Have done with lesser things. Sell out for God, no matter what the cost may be. You young people, you've been brought up in a society that has everything, materially speaking, nothing, spiritually speaking. You've got it all. Somehow or other you think this is what life is all about, and this is what you must have if you're ever going to be anything. God called me into the ministry of the Free Church. It was to nothing. The prospects didn't exist. It was blood, sweat, toil, and tears with the expectation of never being in sight of the poverty line, never mind getting above it. I can honestly say that God is no man's debtor. We never felt that we had sacrificed anything for Christ. We always felt it was an honor to be allowed to serve Him who gave His all for us. That's the spirit we need in the young people of this church. That is the heart and the soul of this denomination that must not ever be betrayed. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause for you to be a David in this day? May God give you grace individually. May He give us grace collectively as a church to say there is a cause. It's God's cause. And whether it kills me or leads me into fields of great enjoyment and blessing, whatever it does, I'm going to fight as David did the Lord's battle.